You remember that yesterday, Brother David polarized his thoughts around the unity and the groupings of the various books of the Old Testament. He gave me a subject for the moment as being Exodus. So I would presume it is a continuation along the same lines, but only perhaps magnifying that book of Exodus. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Luke. Brother, sometimes my imagination is not too vivid. If you ask me to speak, I'll turn to the book, and there's Genesis. Next one is Exodus. So. As it turned out, though, our interest was in this book considerably recently. Our classes looked at several of the episodes that are recorded in the book of Exodus recently, and it did draw our attention. Whenever you study a portion of the Lord's Word, a particular book, for instance, it's helpful to me to get a conceptual overview of the book in my head, if I can, so I can relate the portions of the book one to another and see the general logical flow of events or things that are represented. The book of Exodus, we have a very long book. It's 40 chapters long, awful lot of reading material to be covered, a lot of detail in it. But we can conceptually break it down into possibly five components so that we can relate the matter in our minds more easily. First, of course, you have the deliverance of Israel from Egypt under Moses. There's the lengthy account of the 10 plagues that smote Egypt, and finally of their release after the last plague, the smiting of the firstborn. Finally, there's the deliverance from Egypt, and then after a short period, they went to the Red Sea, delivered across the Red Sea, and entered into the wilderness. That's the first 15 chapters, essentially, of the book of Exodus. And that period of writing is replete with prophetic testimonies about our very day, because we're living in the harvest time when we expect the judgments upon this old order to fall. And so there's much in those first 15 chapters that we can study and relate to with great interest. However, today we're going to skip over that. Oftentimes a brother may have heard lessons by various brethren on the plagues, and we're not going to use the focus of that for our subject today. So we're going to pass over the first 15 chapters. Well, if you go to the 19th chapter, we're skipping a few, 19th to the 31st chapter, you have Moses and Israel reaching the Mount of Sinai, the Mount in Horeb. Moses proceeds to receive the law. All the people agree to do the commandments of the law. Moses goes back into the mountain, and he receives a detailed breakdown of the law, including several chapters of detailed instructions about the tabernacle. Now, before that, in the space between the crossing of the Red Sea and the time came to Sinai, there are three chapters, 16, 17, and 18, which talk about their interim experiences. Well, then, after Moses came down from the mountain, you recall there was rebellion in the camp, there was idolatry. Chapters 32 and 33 talk about this intervening period. And finally, chapters 34 through 40 talk about Moses' reascension to the mountain, and then, after he came back, the building and construction of the tabernacle, finally closing the book with the full construction of the tabernacle proper. So, if we think of the two times Moses went into the mountain to receive the law the first time, to receive the second set of stone tablets the second time, those form, as it were, kind of dividing points in the book. You have the interval between their idolatry, and then you have the interval between the plagues and their first approach to the mountain in chapters 16 through 18. So this gives us a framework to conceptually allocate the portions of the book. I'll return to the 16th chapter first, because we're, as we mentioned, skipping the first 15. Actually, perhaps the chapter could have been broken at chapter 15 with verse 22, because that ends the Song of Triumph about the destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts. So in Exodus 15:22 we read, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Now, the mention of 3 days is of interest here, because you remember the whole purpose of the Israelites wanting to leave Egypt, as stated to Pharaoh, was so they could take a journey of 3 days in the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord their God. But what a remarkable deliverance they had. They had murmured even during the plagues, but it finally had resulted in their deliverance. And finally, even through the Red Sea, with Pharaoh and his host destroyed, and now they have their opportunity for 3 days' journey in the wilderness. This is the climax of their hopes. This is what they were looking forward to. And so they rejoiced. No, they complained. The 3 days' journey took them to an arid land, and therefore they murmured. They murmured because there was no good water. And verse 23 says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Some brethren have expressed that in the scriptures, we often have picture galleries brought to our attention, where in one segment of the scriptures we see a series of pictures that are of the same period of time. We believe that at this point we're entering into another picture gallery, as it were. The one picture gallery that we left in the first 15 chapters takes you to the end of the gospel age, the plagues being poured out, finally the 10th plague, the firstborn dying, the inheritors of the old order being cut off, and then you find the exodus from Egypt. Well, that's all mankind as they pass over out of Egypt into the kingdom. And then a few days later, as they hit the Red Sea, this takes us to the end of the thousand-year kingdom. And finally, as they pass over dry shod, but the hosts of Pharaoh follow and they're destroyed, there's the end of the little season when all the hosts of unrighteousness finally are totally exterminated and removed. And that ends the picture gallery. Now we enter into another hallway and we have another series of pictures. And we believe that starts here with the 22nd verse of chapter 15. We're taken into Israel's wilderness wanderings, which we think is another period in the divine plan, a period emphasizing the Christian development and the Christian walk. And what was the first experience of the Christian age that opened the way for everything else? Well, you know, there were waters that were there for some refreshment at the beginning of the age, the waters of the teachings of the law. And if the Israelites had respected the spirit of the law, they certainly would have been refreshed and would have received their Messiah with rejoicing. However, those waters could not produce real life without a Redeemer. And so here, the waters needed sweetening. The waters needed something to be life-giving. And for that, there was a tree cast into the rivers. Now, it seems like an odd literal situation, although we do understand from some commentaries that there is sometimes in the bark of certain trees an element which reacts with the water to sweeten bitter waters. Sounds incredible to us, but some have suggested there is a literal approach there. But typically, it pictures that one that would be cast into the water to sweeten it. And it has to do with a tree felled down to be cast in. And we think that perhaps as there's a representation here of Christ on the tree, hanging on the tree, accursed before God, with it, not personally, but having taken the sins of the world upon him, that this provided a sweetening for the teachings that could then bring life. And this is the opening, therefore, of the Christian age. Well, now, after that, in verse 27, it says, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. And the next experience, as the church began to develop and the ministry of our Lord began to develop, remember, he had appointed 12 apostles to serve as fountains of water, as it were, in his absence. And he had appointed 70 disciples to represent him, even while he was still on earth. And perhaps the 12 wells and 70 palms represent this nucleus of the church that would be a refreshing, helpful influence as the age began. Now in chapter 16, it says they took their journey from Elim, and they came into the wilderness of Sin. I don't believe that we should understand that word sin to be literally a description somehow related to iniquity. It's from the Sin, which was the moon god that was known in Egypt, and that name identified to this area. So I don't see any typical meaning to the name itself. But this was a geographical location in which they went. And there's some more murmuring and some more experiences. And we're just going to summarize these chapters 16 through 18. There was where they murmured and they were finally given given manna for their food. And quail was given for their meat nourishment. And in the 17th chapter, at a place called Rephidim, they complained again for the lack of water. Moses smote a rock and produced water on their behalf. And the host of Amalek came out to do battle against them. Now, God had previously prevented military conduct against Israel because they weren't prepared for it. But now he did let military conflict come to them. And evidently, it was either a lesser force that they could handle, or perhaps they had just had enough experience to be expected to respond with more faith. But he did allow Amalek to attack them. They were destroyed. Amalek was destroyed, and this was the occasion when Moses had to keep his hands elevated during the battle And if his hands went down, the Israelites would fare poorly. But if he kept them up, as he did, supported by Aaron and Hur, finally they were able to defeat Amalek. Well, passing on, this is just summarizing the contents here. We finally get to the 19th chapter, where Israel finally approaches Mount Sinai, receives the law, and they express themselves that they are ready to comply with the law and with whatever God commands them. Moses goes back into the mountain. In chapters 25 through 31, there are detailed instructions of the tabernacle given. Chapter 32 and 33, there's the incident with the golden calf. And finally, in chapters 34 through 40, the construction of the tabernacle. We're going to pass on now, not wanting to review in detail the whole book for time constraint. We want to look at some of the typical lessons we might draw from the circumstances recorded in Exodus. Now, since Exodus records the whole of the tabernacle, we can't just treat everything. But we're just going to pick out a few thoughts here and there. One pertains to the very foundation of the tabernacle itself. Now, we have an expression that we sometimes use among the brethren, in contrasting the doctrine of the ransom with the doctrine of the sin offering, that the ransom is not shown in the tabernacle. As most popular expressions, it has a certain merit, but it can be carried too far and give a misleading concept. In the tabernacle, you had a ceremony called the Day of Atonement, in which we do have the sin offering sacrifices enumerated for us. We have first the bullock, which we believe represents our Lord, and then we have the Lord's goat, which we generally think of as the church. And seeing how the church is involved in this offering, we think, well, this cannot be the ransom because the church is not part of the ransom. It must be something different. And that's why we customarily say the ransom is not shown here. But in fact, while that is a truth, that it's a broader picture, in fact, the blood of atonement that came from the bullock that made atonement actually is the price of atonement. That actually is the ransom. So we can't go too far with this expression. There's another expression we popularly have. It says the sin offering is the application of the ransom, and that brings in the balancing thought that while the activities of our sacrifice in harmony with our head are part of the sin offering activities, yet the price of blood that is applied is in fact the application of the ransom price for atonement. But there's a much more direct way the ransom really does appear in the tabernacle. It's at the very base of the tabernacle. We'd like to go to Exodus, the 30th chapter, to read where the source of the foundation sockets for the tabernacle was secured. It's in Exodus 30, verse 12 through 16. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now it may seem strange that if you number the people, you've got to ransom them. What's wrong with numbering them? But if you look consistently throughout the Old Testament, you find there was a jeopardy in numbering people. It's almost as though to say that by numbering, you're counting upon the strength of physical flesh and physical might. You remember that David ran into a real problem that way. He wanted to number the Israelites, and his captain Joab says, please don't do it. This was a wrong course, but he persisted. This is one of the areas where David stumbled. And so the Lord smote him severely for that. Well, they needed to know how many people there were. So sometimes there was an appropriateness for numbering. But when you did that, you had to have everyone give a ransom for their soul to avoid a punishment. And this is it, verse 13. This shall they give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Verse 15. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel as a ransom for their soul. Now, what happened to this collective ransom money? Well, it was melted down, and it was formed into the sockets that actually formed the foundation groundwork of the tabernacle. We'll see that in Exodus, the 38th chapter, verses 25 through 29. Verse 25 talks about the silver of them that was numbered of the congregation, this poll tax that was taken from them. Verse 26, a half shekel for every man. And it says in verse 27, that of this amount they cast 100 talents of silver, the sockets of the sanctuary, the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets. And indeed, if you remember the construction of the tabernacle, along one long side of the tabernacle, there were 20 boards. And each board was set in two sockets. So you've got 40 sockets there. The other side of the tabernacle was the same, you've got 40 more. In the back side of the tabernacle, you had 8 boards, so that'd be 16 more sockets. So we're up now to 96 sockets. And you've got the 4 sockets to hold the veil into the most holy. So it is 100 sockets. 100 silver sockets was the foundation of this whole edifice. There's the ransom price, right at the foundation of God's plan of atonement. There it is, right at the outset. And then this is the basis upon which the work of reconciliation now can proceed. By the way, sometimes, you know, we see a little symbol in the scriptures, and we may not be able to identify why that symbol is used. We've got 100 sockets here. Maybe there's something special about the number 100. I've heard often that it identifies Jesus somehow. That could be. Why a number 100 would be used, I really can't give an adequate explanation. But noticing that 100 is used, notice where it comes up again. As you enter the court, you've got a gate that you have to go through. And the measurements are 20 cubits by 5 cubits, or 100 square cubits of material. As you go beyond that into the court, you see in front of you the door to the tabernacle. 10 by 10, 100 square cubits. And if you go beyond that into the most holy, you find the veil. Same measure, 10 by 10. And you remember what Jesus told the disciples in the 14th chapter of John, I believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Suggesting Jesus as the fulfillment of our way into faith, of our way into spirit begotten, and finally, our way into life beyond the veil. So perhaps Jesus is represented in each of these hangings, each of these curtains. And the number 100 is a common thread that goes between the ransom base, the sockets, and our Lord's work throughout the plan of atonement. Well, we're going to go on to Exodus, the 24th chapter. And you know that when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, that he was there for 40 days. And you remember that on his second time going into the mountain to receive the law again, after he broke the first tablets in disgust, that there also he spent 40 days in the mountain. Exodus 24:18 says, Moses went up in the midst of the cloud, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 34:28, for the second occasion, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and this was the second time he had received the Ten Commandments. What might that picture? We know yesterday we suggested that the period of 40 might represent a period or an age of testing or development. Remember the three first kings of Israel, 40 years of peace, the typical kingdom, the embryo kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the three ages, Jewish age, gospel age, millennial age. Could it be that these 40-year spans also represent ages in God's plan? Well, if so, it is true that after the Jewish age was complete, there was a breaking of the tablets. There was a breaking of the law. As a matter of fact, you know that Moses broke the tablets of the law that he had received first, because when he saw the Israelites in revelry, in disgust for their sins, he just dashed the tablets down, and they were broken. Really, it was because of Israel's sins that their relationship with the Lord was severed. And that's referred to in Isaiah, the 50th chapter. Prophetic of the time when Israel would be cast off because of their iniquities at the time of our Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Well, there was no bill of divorcement. There were no creditors. Well, then why are they estranged? Because of their iniquity. It was a rhetorical approach to the subject. Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother, the law, put away. And therefore God regards not the development of Israel under the law from the time of Christ forward, but rather through the grace covenant. So we believe that this does find an adequate fulfillment. The 40 days in the mount, the Jewish age, after which the law tablets, because of Israel's iniquity, were broken. But you know, there's another work, because there's another time in God's plan when his righteous laws are going to be administered to the world. And there's another time of preparation for this, and we believe going into the mountain the second time, again for a period of 40 days, perhaps takes us as a picture of the gospel age, when the saints have the law of God written in their hearts, preparatory to ministering the tablets of the law to the world of mankind and the kingdom. You know, when Solomon's temple was finally constructed. Brethren usually identify with the plan of atonement as it will pursue in the kingdom, in the mediatorial kingdom, when the great reign of the great Solomon is in effect. When they brought the ark into the temple area to dedicate the temple, of all the items that used to be there in the ark, there was only one item left, or two, I guess, the two tablets of the law, suggesting that that was the time when now the two tablets of the law, what they represented, God's perfect law, would now be administered to the world of mankind. So when Moses came down the second time with the two tablets, we often think that we have a type here of the end of the gospel age when the two tablets of the law, God's righteous law, will now be exhibited to the world. Not as the old law covenant, I don't mean to be too technical, literal here, but as the expression of God's righteous laws that will be ministered to the world in the kingdom. And we're going to another section of our study. We're just going to look briefly at some areas which were difficult for us as we approach this book. As you read along in the scriptures, sometimes you come to a passage that stops you cold because it's unexpected. One of these is in the 33rd chapter, the first four verses. Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey. It sounds like a wonderful promise. And I've actually heard this expression used in devotional books that the Lord will send his angel before you and prepare the way. Sounds like a real treasured promise. But it wasn't. Just the opposite. This is a penalty. The other option is that God could go himself with them. But he said, I won't do that anymore. It's right after the experience of the golden calf. And he says, because you've been iniquitous, if I go with you, I'll consume you in the way because you're so bad. You're so stiff-necked. The last part of verse 3. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And verse 4, how did the people receive this news that the angel would go before them? When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. This was not a pleasantness. This was like a secondary option. The Lord says, well, I'll at least do this for you, but I won't go with you myself. However, as so often was the case, Moses had at his heart the interests of his people. You know, there was an occasion when Moses said, just blot me out if you will. But even after that, on another occasion, he was insistent that the Lord please go with him to the land of Canaan and not merely send his angel. We read in the 33rd chapter, verses 15 through 17, Moses appealing to God, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known that here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And so Moses here intervened to establish the presence of God with them. And God condescended because of his esteem for Moses. Well, in the 33rd chapter, we have another problem that I stumbled into, and I couldn't quite grasp the point at first. Exodus, the 33rd chapter, verse 7. God had just indicated his displeasure in that he would not attend them personally, though later he condescended to Moses' request. It's a period when Israel had been iniquitous and was being chastised. It says in verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. We haven't even got to the construction of the tabernacle yet. We had a problem. What's the tabernacle doing here when it's not built until chapter 34 and forward? Well, the answer is relatively simple. The word for tabernacle here is not the one that is customarily applied to the structure of the building itself. It's the word ohel, which means tent, as opposed to the other word, as opposed to mishkan, which refers to a more permanent structure. And that is the word that is usually applied to the tabernacle, whereas the word tent was probably Moses' personal residence, that he moved outside the camp as a protestation against the sins of Israel. Now, this word, of course, for tent is also used sometimes of the tabernacle, because it was, after all, a tent over a solid structure. So the tabernacle is referred to both ways. But this evidently was not the tabernacle construction that we know of. It was his personal residence, which the Lord, because of Moses' inhabitant at that point, esteemed and recognized as a representation of his presence. Third problem, Exodus the 34th chapter, 29 through 35. This is when Moses came down from the mountain the second time. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, that he didn't know that the face of his skin was shining, the skin of his face. And so he approached the Israelites, and they drew back in fear, as you probably would do as well under the circumstances. And verse 31 says, Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them a commandment, all that the Lord had spoken. And the next verse is the crucial verse. It's translated differently in different translations. King James says, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. So you see, they couldn't see the glory and they wouldn't be afraid. Most versions say it differently. They express it, and when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. Which way is it? What actually was the circumstance? Did he put the veil on his face after he was done speaking, or so while he was speaking they would not be afraid? It makes a difference how you interpret the passage to some extent. You know, in the fourth volume, where Brother Russell is discussing the establishment of the kingdom, he uses this passage, and I think correctly so, to suggest that this is the period of the inauguration of the tablets of God's law in the kingdom, and that Moses coming down with face beaming represents Christ head and body in the glory of their majesty. But in order to adequately interface with Israel, they required this veil upon their face. So the veil of the flesh, the ancient worthies, is that through which the mediator will finally work to minister to the terms of the people. I think it's a beautiful picture. Problem is that Paul uses it differently. Paul takes the view that the veil prohibited the Israelites from seeing the end of the glory. We see that in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Second Corinthians 3, verse 12 and forward. Seeing then that we have such hope of our privileges in Christ, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The point Paul is drawing is that when the veil was upon Moses' face, they did not perceive the fact that the glory of his face began to diminish. And not perceiving that, they considered that it just continued. As you remember the story back in Exodus, what really happened was when the glory of his face did diminish, he would go into the tabernacle, commune with God, and it would refresh him again. Come out and speak to the people, and they would see the glory again. Then he put the veil over his face, and they didn't perceive that it diminished. And Paul uses this as a type of the fact that the Israelites of his day could not perceive the diminishment of the glory of the law. But if they came into Christ, then they would realize the diminishment of the glory of the law, and the veil was taken away. This is the way he approaches this passage. This kind of thing leaves us with a predicament. Who's right? Paul or our conventional view? And brethren would say, well, Paul must be right. And others would say, well, this picture fits so well, we must be misunderstanding Paul. May I suggest that there is an alternative, that both views can properly be taken from the context. Paul does draw a lesson appropriate for his day, and it's a beautiful lesson. But that same veil which prevented them from seeing the diminishment of his glory also served, if we're not incorrect in our understanding of Exodus, also served to relieve their fears to some extent about the brilliance. So perhaps both thoughts are implied here. Certainly, if we're right about the 40 days in the Mount being the Jewish age, the 40 days the second time the Gospel age, then it all fits that the tablets of the law picture the administration of the kingdom. And that would fit the Christ head and body coming down at the end of the Gospel age. Paul puts it at the beginning of the Gospel age, the end of the Jewish age. Sometimes, we suggest to you, for your consideration, Old Testament passages can be properly picked up with two views in mind, two lessons that are embedded by the Spirit for our edification. Paul may pick out one. We may see another. There's an excellent example of this in the whole structure of the tabernacle. I think the brethren, almost with one unanimous voice, consider that the tabernacle is a picture of the progress of our Christian life. We're in the holy now, Spirit begotten as new creatures. We will, beyond the veil, enter into the presence of God. We think that is correct. Tabernacle Shadows is predicated upon this foundation. And yet, when you go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, if you read critically, Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 8, and time is limited here, so we're just going to refer you to it. It seems quite apparent that Paul takes the tabernacle arrangement not as two conditions, but as two ages. Whereas the priest had no access into the holiest of all, except on an exceptional day of the year. But otherwise, nobody went in there. So he says, the Holy Spirit teaches us by this, that while the tabernacle services were in vogue, the way into the holies was not known. But now it is known, and we have access into the holiest. He suggests that this represents the distinction of two ages. I think his thought is right. I think our thought is right. I think you can draw two lessons from the same example back in the Old Testament. We suggest your attention along this line. Well, let's go on. We want to hit the last part of the book, the 40th chapter. There's a date given to us that we think is significant. Is Exodus, the 40th chapter, verse 2, and also verse 17. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Verse 17, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So what? We're given a date. But these little facts are put there sometimes for a typical reason. We're given the date also of the construction of Solomon's temple, of its dedication. So the temple was dedicated in the spring of the year, The temple was dedicated in the fall of the year. Is there any difference conceptually, typically here? Well, the tabernacle represents God's plan of atonement as it will proceed through the Gospel age. Transitory condition, the earth floor, temporary structure. The temple, by comparison, represents the plan of atonement as it will proceed through the kingdom. A golden floor, a permanent structure in majesty and glory. And we believe that the season of the year even ties into its symbolism. That the spring of the year represents things pertaining to the spiritual class, the church. The fall of the year to the earthly class. Well, let's notice some examples. There were two prominent feasts in Israel's history which were very parallel to each other. The seven-day feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and the seven-day feast of Tabernacles, and separated by half a year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the feast we enjoy. We're nourishing upon the Passover lamb and feasting upon him with unleavened bread. As Paul said, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, therefore let us keep the feast. And the 7 days of the feast are the seven periods of the Gospel age during which we were rejoicing and feasting upon the merits of the lamb. But the Feast of Tabernacles in the end of the year, same period, seven-day feast, that was a feast of remembering what the Lord had done on a previous occasion. That's the feast that Zechariah 14 says will be observed by the nations that come up to worship at Jerusalem. That's a kingdom time, a kingdom feast. That's mankind's celebration of what God has done previously. Two different parts of the year, two different symbolisms. The church, the world, have the same thing in the 50th concept. 50th day, Pentecost, the time when the church began. 50th year, Jubilee, in the fall of the year, mankind's deliverance period. So we believe these seasons do markedly give a symbolism of two different kinds of progress in God's plan. I just mentioned here in passing in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, when Ezekiel has his vision of his temple, picture of the kingdom blessings, it's dated for us, 7th month, 10th day, Day of Atonement, the day when the Jubilee year began, earthly pictures, fall of the year, very consistent. Spring is for the church, The fall is for the world of mankind. In closing, we'd like to turn our attention to three lessons that we might learn from the experiences recorded in Exodus. Probably the first one that comes to most of our minds would be the characteristics and qualities that Moses exhibited that so endeared him to the Lord, that with him he would speak face to face, unlike with the prophets and unlike with the others that the Lord had ministered to, with Moses face to face. And of course, the enduring quality that's so remarkable about Moses is the characteristic of meekness. As Numbers 12:13 says, he was meek above all men upon the earth. You know, when that expression was given, it was a very trying time when this notation of his character was allocated to him. It was the time when Aaron and Miriam had thought to rebel against his superiority. And it was on that occasion that Moses meekly stood before them without defense. When the Lord spoke from heaven and said, paraphrasing severely, "How dare you? How dare you speak against the one that I have spoken to face to face?" But Moses didn't utter a word in his defense. God intervened on his behalf. Moses was the meekest of all men. Moses, on the other hand, beseeched the Lord again that he would please ease the punishment upon Miriam and repent of her leprosy. The Lord insisted upon a temporary punishment, but did accede to Moses' request. Secondly, as Moses wrestled for blessings, as he was in the mountain for 40 days without food or water on two occasions, and as he spread himself before the Lord to appeal for Israel's deliverance, for mercy on their behalf, even to the extent of blotting out himself, he received a rich reward for it. But there was rich sacrifice involved. When we wrestle with the Lord for a blessing, like Jacob did, like Moses did, we will receive it after the wrestling. But it just doesn't come right away. There's got to be the pain. There's got to be the struggle. There's got to be the earnest desire for the blessing of the Lord. And then he will give us something that sometimes is beyond what we would have thought to request. And it will become that much more precious to us because of the labor and the sacrifice that preceded it. And lastly, never murmur or question the leadings of divine providence. If you see principle directing you this way or that way, you don't stop and say, what's going to be the consequence? You proceed the way that principle directs you. You know, the Israelites were led a very strange way when they left Egypt. First, they were in the north in Ramses. It says they journeyed south to Succoth, and God purposely did not take them north by the way of the Philistines because they weren't prepared for war yet. So he took them way down south. Then they camped there for a while. Then they went north again before they crossed the Red Sea. If you're an Israelite, you might have thought, what is going on? This is foolish. As a matter of fact, it was purposely made to appear foolish. God states the purpose for doing that so that Pharaoh would think that the Israelites were trapped and confused in the wilderness, and he would, with a hard heart, go out to destroy them. But God knew what he was doing. He led them on an apparently confusing way because it was best for their interests. And they saw his leading, Moses did, and so they pursued it. And they were blessed richly for it. Never murmur or complain. Isn't that what the morning resolve suggests to us? I will neither murmur nor complain at whatever the Lord's providence may permit, but follow on with faith, trusting, and he will reward the effort.
Thank you, Brother David, for those lessons from the book of Exodus. And there are many lessons that we would do well give closer inspection to for our admonition and upliftment. May we conclude the service with the use of 238. Praise to him by whose kind favor heavenly truth has reached our ears. 238, after which Brother David will dismiss us with prayer.
loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for the testimony of old. We thank Thee for the types and lessons that Thou hast put down in the tabernacle and the teachings of the law for our edification. We thank Thee for the example of such a faithful one as meek Moses, who, while meek in character, was strong in the power of faith. We pray that while even expressing the principles that we see there, that we appreciate so much, we might take cognizance of our own personal weakness and shortcoming of it, and aspire to the examples before us. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We pray for Thy kingdom, in Jesus' name.